flesh. I want to thank you for praying for me. I'm still very jet lagged. I find that as I get older and older, the jet lag clings to me more and more. If you will forgive me if I say anything that seems really random, I'll just put it onto the jet lag. I had great difficulty staying awake, but I had a really great time. I mentioned to you that there was going to be things that I believe that I would learn and receive from Malaysia, and that has been really true. The church that I was ministering in is called FGA, Full Gospel Assembly, and for about 5 months I've been experiencing a prayer revival, and you have about 1,000 people or 900,000 people in the main sanctuary praying on every Wednesday. 1 hour before prayer at 7 o'clock, the place is almost full with people. And they're not waiting for 8 o'clock to start the prayer, but they're already praying. How do you know they're all praying loudly? The other great thing about it is that the satellite churches, there are about 6 or 7 satellite churches, which I got to visit. It was quite a heavy program. They're also experiencing revival, and I saw the same thing begin to happen there. And it's amazing that after a period of some discouragement, great discouragement, the leadership just could see that in the midst of all this, there was only one thing they could do. They could only cry to God. There was so that sometimes, you know, a church has so many different issues, so many different problems, and there's only one simple solution, that is to pray. And as they began to pray in the Spirit, a different kind of prayer began to rise up. The prayer that sounded like the sound of many waters. And it was not uncommon to see the churches praying without any English words, without any articulated words, for about 2 hours, just praying in the Spirit, just praying, and it just sounds like a huge torrent, like a waterfall. For 5 months, they began to do that, and I've come in on the sixth month actually, and when I experienced this. It just reminded me so much of my own experiences in my own previous church as well, many of my own previous churches that were the prelude for many miracles taking place. One of the things that was really great was that you'd see this revival that began among the youth, high school, junior high school students, who were simple enough to be able to believe that God could actually do great things through them. And they began to pray. And the revival actually came through these ones. What's interesting I've noticed about Malaysian church culture is that it seems like, whereas often in America we see churches of the young, you know, very cool churches, and then churches of the old that are maybe very stable, let's put it this way. And they don't really get together. And sometimes in mainline churches where you have both. And I used to do theological reflection groups with MDiv students who are interns and all that. And they will always be in either one of these two categories, or a third category in which there were, in mainline churches, older ones and younger ones. And every time the younger ones would take the worship, the older ones would be really resentful about that. But in Malaysia, I found a very different thing. In this church, there was, in each one of the churches that I went to, there was older ones, younger ones, middle-aged ones, and they got along really well. They were very much like family. And the younger ones were leading, but the older ones were very supportive of them. They're always supporting them. And it was really great to see the way in which each generation was intertwined with one another. But also to see that younger people could really be used mightily by God. They began to lead the church into it. And every time we see pictures of the church in prayer, you see the younger ones right in front praying. In fact, one of the youth people, God began to anoint her. She was the daughter of one of the pastors. And she just began to rise up in a very prophetic way. And each one of the intercession nights, the Wednesday night intercessions in 2000, she would lead out in the kind of the groundbreaking aspects of prayer. I'll show you a video of that if I could, but today I'll just show you pictures of that. Miracles take place, have been taking place every service, whether in the satellite churches or in the individual churches. But the prayer is not quiet. Okay, it's not quiet. It's not even in English. It's in the Spirit. And you can feel it's like a hammer. You can feel the hammer just hammering and hammering and hammering. You can feel the weight of that kind of prayer. And then after that, you just see God begin to move. One of the churches that was there, I used to go there for every year for 3 years. It's a place called Selayang. It's a church in KL, a little bit further out. And the pastor was very, very discouraged. Many times he felt like giving up. And in that church, when the revival hit them, I could see he was completely different, you know. He was completely different. And this pastor, his name is Rennie, mentioned that. And many times he just really had tendered his resignation. But somehow, the Lord, when he waited upon the Lord would speak to him. And he had to do one thing. He just needed to wait. And my last time that I had gone to Selayang, he told me that there was one word that I gave to him. That is just pray in the Spirit. Just pray in the Spirit. Yeah, just pray in the Spirit. Even though you feel silly, you just sit down there and just pray in the Spirit. And it will take you through all the confusion and the unintelligibility of all that's going on. And he did. It was quite amazing. So when I went to Selayang, I was surprised to see that 1 hour before service, they were already praying loudly in prayer before the service began. And then he told me this, we have decided, and all the leadership told me, we decided we're gonna worship until it's time to stop worshiping. Because usually they worship for about half an hour. We're going to worship until it's time to stop worshiping and let God do whatever he wants. And they worshiped. And they worshiped for an hour and 5 minutes. At the end of 1 hour, Rennie just came up. Now this person used to be really, really, really very formal, a very formal kind of guy. His hair always has brow cream. Do you know what's brow cream? You don't know what's brow cream? Sir Thomas Beecham started brow cream, the corporation. It's just hair oil, you know, hair cream. Oh, gee. I used to use that every day to school. Brow cream. It's straight, you know, short back and sides. You know what I mean? Okay, very formal. And he would come and he did this. He says, I believe that God has many needs. God sees many needs among us. Just come up to the front side and just lift up your hands to God. And they did. And as they began to do it, it was very relaxed. It was interesting to see how relaxed he was. And he opened the time to the Spirit and just worshiped God. And as he just called upon God, we just worshiped him. By that time, the presence of God was so thick, so heavy, that the 20 or 30 or so people just could not stand. They just could not stand. They were just like in heaps on the ground. Just heaps on the ground. And people would come up and they would testify of healings. And Rennie doesn't do this kind of stuff. He says, you know, I feel my fingers. There are three or more people who's got, you've got like pain in the tips of your fingers and in your wrist. And he says, like, if you are that, begin to pray for yourself. God is healing you. And immediately three people just got up and said, God, I've been healed. It was quite amazing to see this. The revival issues forth in a certain freedom, and a certain boldness. Not personality type things, but something of the Holy Spirit. After I preached, we had another time of an altar call. And I could feel that the Holy Spirit was moving. There was a woman who had a heart attack, and as a result of that, could not raise her right hand. And it's funny how, when the atmosphere is clear, even hearing from God becomes so clear. There's nothing else in your mind except that sometimes God will just like almost like swipe across your mind revelation or some kind of picture. And I found that as I was praying for people, and people were just moving, you know, experiencing the impact of God's Spirit. Something just swiped across my mind that there was this woman who could not raise up her hand, and I just mentioned that, and she immediately raised her hand. She knew exactly who she was, and God healed her completely. And as we began to minister, and people began to just collapse on the ground, I sensed that the spirit of joy was being released. And as we began to pray, people started laughing. All over the place. And this went on for about 20 minutes or so. I would go to each place, each satellite church, and very similar things would happen in each one of them. Different, but similar in the sense of the heaviness of the spirit. Each time, it would be younger people leading out, and the older people just backing them up, and then moving forward. It was just quite an amazing thing. It is not that I have never seen this before. And what God was telling me, you've seen this before many times. And that is why, for those of you who are praying and interceding, I want to tell you that, those of you who are regularly praying and interceding, you are part of that same spirit that is beginning. Those of you coming for prayer and Sunday morning, Sunday evening, it begins that way. I've seen it happen 6-7 times. Amen. The other thing I also was very, very thrilled to see is that, you know, often we hear about PKs who are problematic, MKs and PKs. What I noticed that is that the way God does it, we need to question that. Because one of the great things that my daughters, my two daughters, Kane and Lisa, experienced was just a tremendous fellowship among the children of many of these pastors. There were like 30, 40 of them. They got to meet some of them. But what I find is that in all of them, not one of them has gone away from the Lord. Every one of them is actively involved and being used by God, just like their parents. In fact, many of them are actually moving in ways that their parents have never dreamed possible. And they are very united. They're like a strong band of people. Can you imagine all these PKs? 30, 40 of them. Some of them going overseas and they're praying for them. And just they've banded into a very strong group of people. They are not people who just slavishly follow what their parents are doing. They have their own independent and authentic spiritual life. They are used by God tremendously. When they share, they have all their own wry humor about what it means to be a PK and how difficult that is. And at the same time, they have this living faith. That's all that. Not one of them, not one of these pastors had children who had who are disillusioned or cynical about the church and all that. They love the church. It's quite an amazing thing to see. I do believe that this trip to Malaysia had me see a reality that's there. I could see it every day in front of me. I could see it. I could talk to it. I could relate to it. I could hear from it of something authentic. And when I use the word authentic, I don't mean something painfully honest. I mean authentic in the sense of something that's real. It's not manufactured, not constructed by human will or human intellect, but something that is of God. And I believe that God has more for us. Amen? So I just want to just leave that with you. I want to show you some pictures maybe. Thanks, June. Okay, this is some of the PKs who were delightful. All three of them were leading in worship. Let's go to the next one. This is in a place called, it's a place called Rawang. The pastor 2 years ago, his eldest daughter was one of the most vivacious, most leadership potential type people, died in a car crash and experienced tremendous tragedy. And so it's the previous picture I'm referring to, and the three other siblings took up the mantle and began to lead much in worship. This is Jay and his wife. Jay is a pastor of a Tamil church. Just came back from London. He's preaching in different parts of the world. When I first met him, he was a DJ in a nightclub as well as a musician. And they had invited me to preach there, and he was one of those who came to the Lord. His wife came to the Lord after that, and they were barren. They could not have any children. And God really touched them. And now they have two children. I remember holding the one that's next to me, the elder one, a miracle baby in my hands. And when I heard that he was pastoring a thriving Tamil work, I asked to see him. And so I went to his church, and they were in the middle of, I don't know how many services there were. And we had a reunion, and I took this picture. I could not control my emotions just to see him and her family, and to see the two of them, the four of them lead their church. And it's just so exciting to see what's happening. Shall we look at the next one? This is the Full Gospel Assembly's main church, where this is the prayer meeting. We can look at the other one. The next one, sorry. And these are the youth in the front leading, full of passion. And I'm told that every Sunday in youth church, somebody is coming to the Lord. Let's look at the next one. John and his wife, I've known him for about 30 years. When I was in the satellite church in a place called Cheras. No, not Cheras. In Kapong. After a while, I get those names mixed up. I didn't realize that he had heard that I was there, and he traveled about 200 miles and brought his family, who I've never met before. We used to live in the same house called Victory House, and he's now a pastor as well. I've actually shared some stories about him, and they came and saw me, and when the chairperson of the service asked for anybody who's here for the first time, and I was not there for the first time, this family stood up. And again, I was overcome with emotion, and we met each other during the greeting time, and he was crying and I was crying, and we don't know what to do. But anyway, this is the family. He leads a church in down in the south part of Malaysia. I have not seen him for over 30 years. Let's have a look at another one. Okay, this is Philip Tirukuma. He's a pastor also. He was in my church when I was pastoring. And when he heard that I was at this FGA prayer meeting, he was from a different church. He came and came to see me, and he said to me, "Michael, do you recognize this shirt?" I said, "No, I don't at all." He said, "You gave me this shirt 30 years ago." I feel like taking it back. And I didn't realize I was so small then. But and he says, yeah, and it reminded me of those days when I used to live with these guys, and 30, 35 years ago, and we shared everything because we didn't have that many shirts. Of course, I had the biggest shirt so everybody could wear it. And this is, I think this shirt is over 30 years old. And so he came and shared with me this. Crazy guys. Okay, I think that's it. That's the last one, right? Okay. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. All right. We all ready? Matthew chapter 15, and we'll read it from verse 21. Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." But he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she keeps shouting after us." And he answered, not very encouraging, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." Verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed immediately. I'm sure you've read this passage, many of you, at least more than once. I'd like to share with you about the silence of God and the work of healing that He does through that silence. I believe God has a word for each one of us, and I pray that God will speak to each one of us, and not one of us will go back from this place not spoken to by God. So let's pray. Lord, we ask you that you would open up your word to us and let your word shoot out and touch us in such a way that we know that you are personally and exhaustively in love with us. That you do not give mass words, but even if we are 1,000 people, your word will come to each one of us like you who are standing in front of us. So we ask for your love to come and cover us with itself, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we have a situation in which Jesus is moving towards the north, right? Towards Galilee. And Jesus takes a path that is not a popular path. In fact, it's a path that is a bit hazardous for a rabbi, because he would pass through the part of the Gentiles, Tyre and Sidon. Remember that Jezebel and all the prophets of Baal came from Tyre and Sidon earlier. And so you find that actually Jesus is very intentional about going there. You'll find that there is no other place that he goes, there is no other person that he speaks to in Matthew or Luke from Tyre and Sidon. She's the only one that he speaks to. There is no reason for him to go there except in intentionality to meet her. Okay, so there is nothing random about the way in which he's relating to her. He's not being offhand with her. He's not being so tired that he just can't be bothered with her and she's too tired for her. He's there intentionally. Whatever his humanity is dictating, he's there because the Holy Spirit is leading him, because there's no one else that he speaks to. There's no reason for him to go through the regions of Tyre and Sidon except to meet her. Any rabbi who gone there would have had to cleanse himself because of the fact that it's considered taboo. And so we want to understand this as we look into this, so that we don't get the idea that this is an interaction with the woman that has to be defended or somehow spoken for because of the fact that Jesus is acting in a way that is maybe uncharacteristically offhand and dismissive of her. I want to say that as we look at this passage, we are talking about Jesus looking relating to something in a very, very intentional way. And if you understand this, then the whole passage will light up, so to speak, and we will recognize things that he's doing here. But here it was, this woman had a daughter who was experiencing tremendous demonic oppression. She was so desperate that she didn't care what people thought about her. And even though people were wanting to send her away, she was relentless in her calling out to her. "Have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon," she says in verse 22. But it says he did not answer her at all. And I just wonder whether you have found places in which your desperation meets his silence. Your desperation meets his silence. Have you experienced that? Where utter desperation, and sometimes desperation for your child is even greater than the desperation for yourself. It meets with his utter silence. Remember that though, he is intentional about where he is, and he's got something up his sleeve. But you can imagine what it feels like for the woman who feels completely silenced upon by her, even in the midst of her vulnerability. She shares her heart vulnerably, knowing that she is actually in the company of Jesus' entourage, actually marginalized. She's a Gentile, she's a Canaanite. She should not be there. She should not be in the company of Jesus. She's actually, not only that, her daughter is demon possessed. So there is something of that demonic kind of uncleanness that's around her. And she calls out to Jesus. But she calls out to Jesus, and even in the midst of all the shame and all the sense of being separate from those people, she calls out to Jesus and experiences, for goodness sake, Jesus' silence. I'd like to talk about this because of the fact that often we experience this silence of Jesus, and the silence of Jesus can actually be not only hurtful but actually damaging for some of us, or it can be healing. What I would like to propose is that actually Jesus began a work of healing upon her life, and that silence was an important part of that. Because in the interactions that he has with her, I'd like you perhaps to think about it as Jesus tethering her to himself. And the silence would tie him to her and her to him. And in this tethering, he would put her through a process of healing that did not look like healing at first. Now, this is a process that every single one of us will go through and have been going through, and I would say possibly are going through now, if we could actually recognize this. He tethers us to himself, and the silence actually cements us to him in this tethering. And as she began to call out to him, he begins to reveal himself to her in this way. You can say, how can it be? I see silence as just an absence. He seemed really absent-minded to her. He seems very, very dismissive. But remember, he's intentional here. And so sometimes we do experience the silence of God. What seems to be a silence of God. And the thing about it is this. As Christians, our Christian culture is never comfortable with that. And we are constantly trying to fill the silence with words and trying to create our own words. But she needed to hear a word from God. She needed to hear from a word from God that was not just data, not just Bible words, not just ineffectual words. She needed to hear a word that would break the yoke upon her, that would heal her, that would actually change her whole view of God. But the thing about it is that silence is something that we experience of God. And it's like darkness. Psalm 97 says, darkness surrounds him, and all clouds and great deep darkness surround him. We understand this, that actually, even though Psalm 97 says darkness surrounds him, the other passages in the Psalms tell us, in abundant passages say, he's surrounded by light. He dwells in inconceivable light. So what is it? St. John of the Cross tells us that it is not when we see darkness, we go through the dark night of the soul, it is not the absence of light, but the excess of light that causes us to feel the light like a darkness. I'm married to a physicist, so I always hearing about some little factoid about physics, and I'm told, please correct me if I'm wrong, that the light that we see is actually a very narrow band of a range of light energy that actually is something we can only see just because of the fact that there are frequencies that can reflect off flecks of dust so that we can actually see it. But the main the amount of light really is something that we can't see. So much so that our astronauts, when they go out into outer space, as they break through the Earth's atmosphere where there is presumably less dust, they actually see the light as a kind of a darkness, when actually there's an excess of light. So John of the Cross talks about the fact that a lot of times we can't see God, not because of the fact that he is absent, there's an absence of light, but because of the fact that there's an excess of light. The light is in excess of our own ability to understand it, and then the glare of it is so great that it throws us off. Now the thing about God is that he refuses to crunch himself so small that he's distorted into the little platitudes that we used to say, you use about one another. He refuses to say things to us that are similar to the things that our brothers and sisters would say to us in those little small talks. He does not do that. He would rather be silent so that you will receive his word than to give you lots of Bible bullets or Bible comforts that are actually of no real weight. He will not crunch himself smaller, but he will reveal himself as he is. Because that's the integrity of God. His love for us is that way. When you get married or when you come into a relationship with someone close, someone who's a confidant, you will find that you have to come to a place where that person becomes that person whom in himself or herself. And God, in tethering us to this process, is determined that he's going to be revealing himself to you as he is. But as you are and as I am in this particular condition, I'm not in a state to be able to get that. I don't have the ken. I don't have the wavelength. I don't have the grip to be able to grasp who he is. But he's not stopped there. And so sometimes what happens is this. In order for not to falsify or to diminish our vision of him, he will allow a silence. But it's not an empty silence. It's a silence in which he's there. And he's hovering over us. And he knows that the pain that we feel, the stretching out that we feel in the silence, is hard for us. But what it's doing is that it's causing us to have less and less hope in all the mental work that we do, the emotional work, the willful work that we do to try to grasp him. And if you allow that process to do, you will come to a point where every thought that you have, every theology that you have, every best feeling that you have, every psychological prop that you use, every psychological instrument that you have, every friend that you have, every fellowship that you have, every pastor, every psychologist that you have, every counselor that you have, will come to an end of itself because he dwells in a different realm. If you find that these people are solving your problem, you are not having your problem solved. You are not having a revelation of God. You got something that resonates, but it's not there. And that is why the silence is really important, because if you don't have the silence, you cannot tell the difference between what is of God and what is not of God. You can't tell the difference between your God talk and your God. There's no distinction. And so what we have often is this, not the silence, but we have just the chatter and chatter and chatter, all well-intentioned chatter that we have for one another, but it's not God. It doesn't heal us. There's no end of it that you need. It is being nice, and there's nothing wrong with it, but you have to know that it's not God. And there are sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes where we face silence. I want to say that actually what God was doing in this woman would result in a tremendous explosion of faith to such an extent that even Jesus allows himself to be bested in the argument. Okay? And so what we have is this, a time of preparation. That silence prepares our spirit. What it does is that it causes sometimes for our soul to just shut down. Boom, 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 boom. Have you find that you've been in so much pain, you cannot say anything to anybody? You cannot say anything. Anything that anybody says to you also is just shut up. Just forget it. Just forget it. I don't even want to talk about it. Have you been in such situations? Just talking about it will falsify it. It will diminish it. It will make it something like, sometimes pain so great. Sometimes wrongs done to us or wrongs that have happened is so great that you just cannot say anything. And there's a silence that meets it. The psalmist says, and my mouth is silent. It's almost as if every time you say something, you have to clap your hand over your mouth. Yeah. And so, there are times in which God is bringing us into this, but he's preparing us. And when you experience this, you can do either one of three things. One, you can accept that the silence is God's rejection of you, and things are going to never change, and it'll always be that way. Okay, you can accept that, and you can take the silence and interpret it as God rejecting you. Number two, you can decide to put words in God's mouth, and you will give yourself the best resonant words that you have. But these words will be just chatter, and what will happen is that you will experience a vision of God that is lower. It is a vision of God that the world wants you to have, a sort of an offensive God. You will have that, but you will have words that will help to perhaps therapeutically or religiously, assuage the pain. And you will dwell in those words. And you'll be afraid not to dwell in these words. You'll surround yourself with an armory of nice words, a cushion of nice words. The third thing is, you can embrace the darkness, embrace the silence, and wait for the word that comes from the other side. That doesn't sometimes come so easily. And so I noticed that sometimes, especially when, I think especially in the 90s when the church began to open itself to the fact that God could speak, and God does speak, and that He speaks in imagination, and He drops impressions in our hearts, we tended to think that anything that comes into our imagination is God. But we never asked why it's so powerless. Why doesn't it do anything? And I said, I think before I left, sometimes people say, I got a word from God, but it's really hard. I want to tell you that that's not a word from God. If it's a word from God, it hasn't fully developed, because once the word of God comes, it'll do what it did for that woman. It just breaks open and it heals, because the word of God is not data. The nature of the word of God is not that of information or wordage. The nature of the word of God is the presence and power of God that is powerful even when you haven't done anything about it. And so may I suggest to you that sometimes what we have, we get an impression it's the beginning of the word of God coming, but we are too quick and too easily satisfied by these things. And as a result of that, I think what happens is this: we don't really have confidence. When it comes down to it, we're not confident that the word that we got really is the word of God. But there's a silence. When the silence comes, it's not accompanied by our own anxiety that, oh, we better do something about it. We better do something about this, or else nothing's going to happen. No. When you wait upon it and it comes, that is a point where it will empower you and shoot you out to do mighty acts of God. Like I shared with Rennie about Rennie. It's not something that will bring you into quietism and sort of make you withdraw and hide yourself behind prayer, but it'll be something that will actually shoot you out. Amen? Pray for those people who are doing Alpha. These guys who are there. Because they are putting themselves out. They are saying, I want God to use me. That each one of them will be used to speak words that will open doors for people. So there's this silence, and God will speak to us and show it Himself to us as He is. As a preacher, I'm very aware of that, because of the fact that I've been in ministry for about 37, 38 years already. It's like, for some of us, that number, it doesn't mean anything. But I have a lot of sermons, lots of sermons. I can go to a new place and I can just pick out one of my top 10 or whatever. And it's absolutely not valid. It's absolutely a wrong thing to do. Those of you who aspire to preachers, do not click on that email that tells you, I can give you 50 great that will blow the house down. You cannot, unless God speaks. Unless God speaks, you must dwell in the silence. Because the silence is what will sort you out. And what the silence will do is that, because it is pregnant, it is filled with God, God will remove all the alternate voices, all the alternate thoughts, all the other options, all the other things, until there's nothing left except God's one word. So the silence is really important. Silence is what builds up, perhaps, us. It is the time in which God enters into our spirit, and we have no more confidence in the flesh or in the soul. And you have to sit in your spirit. Your spirit is not your mind. It's not your emotions. It's not thoughts. It's not motivations either. It's not senses. It's not none of that stuff. Your spirit is beyond that. It is not sensible to you. It is something that is, it is so pristine, and it is so, the word is precious, that only it can relate to God, a holy God. But when God when you become a Christian, God's Spirit joins himself to your spirit and you can't feel it. You can't feel it. If you feel anything, it's accidentally. It's only because it just kind of overflowed. But when he comes to your spirit, he joins himself to your spirit. When you pray in the spirit, what happens is this: that which God is doing begins to rise and begins to bleed into your soul. And so don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. If at first God is doing a work in your spirit, you just wait in that silence. Amen? I hope this is encouraging and not discouraging you. And what happens is that God does a work. The early Christians use the word adequatio to speak of the mysterious things that God does to make us adequate, make an adequacy for the knower to be fitted in to the one who is to be known, for the Christian and God to be fitted together. And that requires a certain amount. But there is this silence that actually happens. I was talking to Kaylin, my eldest daughter, during a rough period that she was going through in Boston, in which she was very, very depressed, very, very down. And I said, "Are you doing your devotions?" She said, "Yes, I'm doing my devotions." Some weeks later, I asked, "Are you doing your devotions?" I don't feel like doing my devotions, because every time I spend time with God, he's not silent. He doesn't speak to me. And I just told her, "You just turn up, okay? You just show up every day. Just show up every day, even if it's just twiddling your thumbs, but just opening your heart to him. And if you can go through that, and you can go through the silence, which will resonate to you the lie that he's not wanting to talk to you, and you can still withstand it, God will be doing a thing in your life." I call her again several weeks later. I said, "How's it going?" She says, "I've been showing up." And then she said to me this: "I need God to speak to me. I need something really from God. I need God to do something in me that makes me feel, or makes me say, what did I do to deserve this? I need that kind of word. I need a word that can say, what did I do to deserve this? I need to be overwhelmed by something. It's not enough for me to get a particle, or as you say, and all that." You know, she just constantly takes my words and says, like, "Not enough, not enough." My biggest critic. And she's like, she's going to be hearing this message too. But it's not enough to get a particle. I need something to say, make me say, "I need you. I, what did I do to deserve this?" I said, "Just continue showing up." And so she did. She worked through the silence. And the silence was doing something in her. Several weeks later, she called from church, after church, and I knew everything had changed. She heard a sermon about sin, about how much we have sinned, and about Christ's death on the cross. And she said, "I cannot take it, this love. My heart is so full and it's aching so much that the love of God, how can I ever complain or whatever? What did I do to deserve it?" And she's never been the same again, because she was willing to hold out from all those other chatter until the word of God comes. But that means facing the silence. As a preacher, I have to face the silence every week, and sometimes every Sunday, until the word comes, because I have to know that word is a word from God. We as preachers, we are committed to not speaking a word just because it resonates. It's not enough that it resonates. It has to convince us to such an extent that beyond resonance, it just shakes us up. I am believing that we receive the word like that. Now, the word doesn't always come immediately like that. It sometimes comes small. It comes little by little. It comes as a whisper. But you see, what happens is that God begins to do a work so that we can recognize whispers. Does that make sense? And you can have that attention to a whisper and an attention to him, amongst what still seems to you to be a silent God, something begins to take place. Okay, he was silent. Send her away. His disciples came and urged him, send her away. And the second thing is this. Part of the healing is a way in which sometimes you are being healed from a thing that the ancients used to call the spirit of acedia. A spirit of acedia is a spirit that makes you want to go away from the will of God. It makes you want to run away. And sometimes that spirit of acedia is just something inside that makes you antsy or distracted. But the spirit of acedia is something sometimes that involves a certain spirit of rejection. And the disciples were saying, send her away. They had lost the proportion, a sense of proportion. To them, the irritation of her voice was of greater importance than the seriousness of a situation. Sometimes Christians can do that. But sometimes it's really hard because Christians are the most discouraging of all, and they are actually the source of us being tempted to be sent away or to go away. And that sense of rejection, the sense of rejection that piles sometimes on top of silence, that makes us feel like we're just not worthy. We're just not part of it. But that did not stop her. Send her away. The picture of John is, and why it meant so much to me, is touching for me, because there was a period for 1 year in which every week he would tell me, I want to leave, I want to leave, I want to leave, I want to leave. For the first 50 times, I would tell him, find reasons for keeping him around and encouraging him. And at a certain point, my reasons were just not strong enough for him. He just wanted to go. He felt it was too much painful, too much relational problems with people, too many people who are just really hard to get along with. He's quite a sensitive guy. And I had to let him go. I had to leave him to God and just keep praying for him. And it was in this place that I experienced something of that tethering of God. The reason why I use the tethering is because in my heart, in my mind, I know that tethering in which I cannot say anything to you. If you want to leave, I can only tether you with my prayer. And with John, that was the case. I could not stop him from leaving. I had to tether him, and I would stay up at night just to pray for him. Just pray for him that God would do a work, that he would not leave. And he did not leave. Now I can't even get rid of him. In a good way. The spirit of acedia makes you want to leave. Send her away. And it's at this point, Jesus is just letting this happen. He's letting this happen because what he's going to do is strengthen her spirit, right? It's strengthening her spirit. And it's almost as if Jesus is in a quietness and seeing that he's praying for her. He's tethering her. And he's saying, come on, come on. You can do it. You can come on. You can come through it. And then he says something that it just totally blows everything. It sounds horrible. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. How would you like Jesus to tell you that? I only come for Jews. Actually, Jews are the chosen people. You guys, you Gentiles, you Chinese, whatever, white, black, whatever, purple. You're just second-class citizens. And for her, she had to come up with, see, each of these rebuffs would bring up a key question in the soul of a broken person, yes, of which all of us are. And so he says, this is the program. The program is, I'm here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now he was quoting Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel chapter 34, because of the shepherds who were not taking care of the sheep, God was saying, I will send what many people interpret as the Messiah, and he will come and he will hunt for them and he will seek them out and he will bring them back. I will bring my lost sheep of Israel back. So the house of Israel is a quotation from Ezekiel. So what Jesus was telling her is this: this is what I'm here for. I'm here, and these are words that actually reflect my mission here. And the woman has to look at this, and he says, so what does that mean for me as a Gentile? What does it mean for me as a Canaanite who's not a Jew? Am I second class? Or somehow you have to have saved all the Jews first, then me last? Is that what it is? Is that what it is with God? Have you ever experienced questions like that about God, where you feel as if other people are more important, or they're treated more important, or they live their lives as if they're more important, and you are always second class, as I always said, chosen not to be chosen? Now, I lived that way for a long time. I came from a Christian family. I tried to be as good as I could, tried to be as spiritual as I could, but I could not feel the love of God. I always felt that God would answer other people's prayers more than mine. I don't remember a prayer of mine ever getting answered when I was growing up as a small boy. I can't even remember one. If there's anyone who I thought would never be a spiritual person, it would have been me. I thought if I could just get to heaven by the skin of my teeth, then it would be just enough. My goals for Christian life were very, very low. If I could just see the backside of Jesus, backside, then I'll be fine. Lord, just let me not go to hell. If I can be in one corner there mowing the lawn in that low-class Christian place, then I'll be fine. Just let me not go to hell, please. That was my goal. My goal was not to go to hell, which I was very afraid of. And so perhaps you may have experienced this. And what God was doing is that he was bringing this up for me, even as he's bringing this up for her. And some of us, we just can't move forward because there are questions in our mind that have not been answered. There are questions in which you thought, if God was a God of love, if God really loved me, he would not let this happen. How many of you have this question? God, why would you do this to me? Why would you let this happen to me? Why would you let this happen to me? I remember sharing with you about times in which I prayed for things and it seemed like things God was going to answer, and then it just comes crashing down. And I would ask, even if you didn't want to answer the yes, then don't encourage me, that make me think that I'm going to get an answer. Why would you do this to me? And I had this thing, I wonder whether some of you have this, you can't move forward with God because what's blocking you is this unanswered question. And I want to appeal to you that actually this question sometimes can never be answered unless you move forward without that question being answered yet. Does it make sense? And this is exactly what the woman did. When Jesus said this, she just comes and she says, help me, Lord. Have mercy on me. She kneels down and she bows down before him and says, help me. No claim to any promise. No standing on her rights. Not saying, well, God, you said this. You're a God of love. You're a God of fairness, of righteousness. If you're righteous, you should be doing this. I stand on my rights. Now, I think that in our country here, a lot of the foundation of our understanding of what we should have as a life of well-being is based upon rights. There are these inalienable rights. And where do these rights come from? We are beginning to understand less and less, the less and less we believe in God. But I want to say that even if you believe in God, there is a way in which you will never experience the reality of God in your heart if you go by just Bible promises. Bible promises fulfilled will never tell you what God's heart is to you. You're going to know this, that whether the promises say yes or no, God has a heart. And he wants to reveal his heart to you. And you can never know it by just saying, I name it, I'm going to claim it. I'm going to claim it. You said so, you said so, you said so. When my daughters were young, they were always go based upon our word. So my word was very important. If I said this, they could always take it to the bank and say, yeah, daddy, you said this, and you said you're going to give us this, or you're going to take us here. Then you have to do it. And I have to live by that. But there's a way in which I began to realize that my daughters actually grew and they matured, and they never say that anymore. They always refer to something that would be good, that I want to do for them, and they'll say, if you can't, you can do it. And so what they are relying on is something different. And the woman comes to Jesus and realizes that as far as Jesus is concerned, he really does not seem to want to heal her daughter. And she comes and she says, if this word, if Ezekiel chapter 34 precludes me from being part of the commonwealth of Israel, if this precludes me and it makes me somehow a second-class citizen, and the words, I know, I understand the words, but behind those words, behind those word of God, is there someone who's bigger than that? What is the heart of the one who promulgated those words? Who are you, God? Do you really love me? Do you really care for me? Or are you wrapped up in those words that I hear quoted in front of me? Or is there behind this a God who's much greater than those words? Does that make sense? When Peter was asked by Jesus to come on the water, he had to go upon the word of God. Faith is standing on the integrity of God's word. You said so, okay, I'm going to go. And as he began to walk, the waves are really, really strong and very distracting. And as he saw the waves, he began to calculate the area of his foot and the surface tension. And then he realized, oh, I don't think this is scientifically possible. And he went, glug, 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 glug. And when he lost faith, he could still call out to Jesus and says, Jesus, Master, help me, save me. Because when his faith, his grip on the word of God was lost, he could still call out to the integrity of God's character and his love. And what the woman was saying is this, okay, I'm a second class citizen, okay, all right, but what is your heart towards me, Lord? Have mercy upon me. So today during worship, someone said this about mercy, right? God, do you have love for me in the end? In order for me to know this, I have to go beyond just Bible bullets. I have to go beyond my right. I have to go beyond the fact that I have inalienable rights. That may be true. I have to go beyond that, or else I'll not know God's heart. Do you want to save me? Do you care for me? Do you actually want me to be saved? Does my daughter mean anything to you? Does that make sense? And then Jesus says something more discouraging. It says, it is not meet for me to take the bread of the children and feed it to the dogs. I mean, you can say, well, Jesus meant puppies. He didn't mean dogs. He meant puppies, cute ones, you know. No, he still called her a dog. Even a small one. No, actually, that's actually unforgivable, indefensible, except for the fact that Jesus was trying to kind of train her. Have you seen trainers do that? Have you seen coaches do this? Come on, come on, come on. And she's gaining strength, actually. She's gaining strength. She's got things to answer. And he says, look, it's almost as if you're a dog. You know what Jesus is doing? He's bringing to the surface everything of the fall that has made us believe a lie about ourselves. And then she says, yes, true Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs under the table. And Jesus recognizes that her mind has been healed. It becomes so sharp, it's able to receive revelation. That word is so witty, so full of coolness, so full of brilliance, of genius, that even Jesus has to say, wow, whoa, woman, great is your faith. But Jesus brought it out, see? He brought it out. He didn't mollycoddle her, he brought it out. And he says, I can recognize, that's faith. You know what faith comes from? It comes from hearing. Here comes from hearing. That means she heard it. I said, I've not seen such faith. He had not seen such faith in Israel. He seems to find it in all the Gentiles, the Roman guard, the Roman centurion and all that. Isn't that amazing? But I just want to draw your attention to one thing before we close, okay? And I'm actually running a bit late. The thing about it is this. Do you see the revelation? She says, but even the dogs can eat of the crumbs. And what had happened is that in all that clearing of her mind, of all the chatter, of all the good things that resonate, all of those things, until only a word from God comes, she could see that in a crumb, there was the infinite power and the infinite love and mercy of God, even in a crumb. She could see it. I can see it. You just give me a crumb. I don't need anything else. Don't give me French bread. Or just give me a crumb. Because if you give me a crumb, all I need is one crumb. One crumb will heal my daughter. Because she could appreciate all of God that was in there. See, we are people who don't appreciate things. We don't sit down to appreciate people. We don't appreciate effort. We don't appreciate love. We don't appreciate God. We don't appreciate miracles that happen. We just want to move on to the next thing. We have the inability to appreciate. We can analyze. We can criticize. We can empathize. But we don't appreciate. Appreciation has to do with being able to have our eyes open, having a great, grateful and thankful heart, to be able to see when God is doing something, a little whisper, a little wink, God is in there, and all of infinity is there, that you can see eternity, even a grain of sand. Now the whole idea that we get here is this: God is more than crumbs there. There are some of us who are here, we can hit you with a French loaf and you knock out and you still couldn't see that it's God. I was telling people in Malaysia this. You see, Malaysia during the Olympics in Rio, we won 4 silvers and 1 bronze. That is completely unprecedented. And the newspaper said when the mixed doubles for badminton made it to the finals, we were all hoping that they would hit gold, and they got silver, the mixed doubles, okay? But when they hit silver, you know what the newspaper said? Oh, we missed gold. Never mind, next time, we'll make it. I said, useless, hopeless Malaysians. You don't even appreciate what's silver or bronze. Don't you realize Malaysia doesn't win medals in the Olympics? We are a no medal nation. Our best hero is 1970, 100 meters, Mani Jegadesan, who made it to the finals and came last. And he's legendary. That is great for Malaysia. We never forget him. That was 1970. Mani Jegadesan, I will never forget him. He's our hero. Malaysia is a no medal nation. What are you talking about? I said, if you can't appreciate silver, you sure as heck don't know what gold is about. Yes. You should not get gold. Malaysia should not get gold. You got 4 silvers, all these silvers. What is that? What is silver to you? You don't even know what to do with it. In swimming, right? You know, when people talk about swimming, we talk about cuts. You make it to the next competition. So you work hard, you work hard, you work at all the swimmers working at it, and suddenly somebody gets sectionals. You know how many people go for sectionals? 1,000, and then there are 6 sectionals or 8 sectionals all over the country. So your aim is to just make it for the competition, and you make it last in that competition out of 1,000 people, and it says, I made sectionals. Yeah. You understand? Only people who understand that, who are in it, can appreciate it. You don't say, oh, you're going to the Olympics. No. Does that make sense? Yeah. No, stop looking over what God is doing to what He's not yet done, and then you'll be able to track with it. Amen? And as he does that, things will begin to happen. Finally, my last story. My daughters were very, very apprehensive about going back to Baltimore before they went back to Malaysia. But one of the things that we were working on is just praying in the Spirit. From a place of depression, just praying. And just praying in tongues. Praying, just leaving it to God, and trusting that as we do that, we stay in there, God will rise up. And learning how to appreciate the crumbs. Because once you get a crumb, you can follow it. And you put your attention on it, and you don't stay away from it, and you don't look at other things, and you don't look at every other people, you just look at that. And more they begin to find themselves being surrounded by a kind of a a surrounding wall or cushion of the presence of God. And they had to learn the difference between 0 to 0.1, to 0.2, to 0.3 in terms of the intensity of the immediacy of God's presence. This is important for all of us. It's not just 0 and then suddenly everything is great. No, there is a progression. And if you understand the crumbs, then you can follow it. Those who can follow crumbs and not be distracted by or be looking to other things in the world to actually help them, you will be strengthened. You will be strengthened. And God has bigger things for you. And so, at the end of Malaysia, I asked him, how are you feeling? He said, well, in trepidation, but we're going to go. We're going to follow, and we'll just learn how to follow what God leads. And I said, just learn how to just do as best as you can. You'll never be perfect, but just stay following the crumb, the particle. And they did. And as they did that, it was quite amazing, because as they went back home to Baltimore, they flew 30 hours from KL to LA, spent a night and a half, and then had to fly 6 hours back, and they are emotionally, normally, completely overwrought, vulnerable and all that, depressed. But somehow they were just focusing on that, and somehow they would feel, yeah, we're not feeling terrible. And so they would just pray, keeping the presence of God. And they had to be very, very intentional. It says, I remember one of my daughters said, I dare not think about anything else except God. I dare not look anywhere else. And as that quiet time and all that just began to be more rich. And I just heard from them. We came back. Lisa had led a Bible study. And somebody came to the Lord in her Bible study. Next day, somebody contacted Kaylin. She went out, and he was a guy who was a freshman, and he also accepted the Lord. Now, what they have this group that's actually going, and that they are actually having hospitality and all kinds of stuff in their little Bible study, and they're meeting each other every time. And Elisa and Kaylin's group kind of combine, and they are like a little community in there. In the church, in InterVarsity, because of the fact that there is a way in which little thing can result in more. Amen? Let us pray. We welcome you. So welcome the worship team to come up and lead us in worship. Are you feeling what sometimes feels like an awful silence from God? I want to invite you to give recognition to God's little movements in your life. They may not be full blown. They're little crumbs, maybe. But God is at work. I really believe that God is preparing us for a time in which we will arise and shine, because deep darkness is coming upon the earth. I really believe that. I'm more aware of that now, and I feel more urgent about it. Perhaps prayer has been something that has been kind of not that interesting to you. Perhaps God seems so silent or amorphous and so elusive to you that you just throw up your hands in frustration and says, I don't know about all this. Or perhaps you're someone else, you're a person who says, takes any little imagination and says that's God, but you don't really have that much confidence in that either. Because you're not willing to go through the silence, but there's a silence sometimes. It is a mystery. Your love is a mystery, we sang. And a mystery is something that has to reveal itself to us. You cannot take it apart so that you can try to assuage the mystery or to avoid the mystery. Mystery is mystery because it is so wonderful, so infinite, that it is in excess of our own ability to grasp. Let it sit with us. There are some of us, you still have this question, Lord, why would you do this to me? May I just suggest to you that you can actually move forward, keeping those questions at the back of your mind. Give God a chance to question, because it's not all linear. Lord, we welcome you. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you, Lord. Glory to your name. If God's been speaking to you, just go ahead and lift up your hands right now. Open your hands to God and say, God, I just want to get in again. I've given up on this, but I want to get in again. And I open my hand to you. Lord, I want your mercy. I don't still want my rights, but I want your mercy, because it will give me more. I want more. I want you. There may be a time in which my rights will literally have to be given up for the sake of the gospel, or because of persecution. I want your mercy. I want to know that behind all that, there's you who's stronger and a greater anchor for me. Lord, we welcome you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Strengthen each one of us right now. Not one of us will find ourselves wanting in the days of darkness. Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Thank you, Lord. You don't play tricks on us, but you reveal yourself to us. And we bless you, Lord. We ask you for such an awareness of your presence in the midst of this silence, in the midst of prayers not even seeming to be answered. In the name of Jesus, we welcome you. Come and fill this place. Let revival come to our church. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. The service is now over. If you like prayer, feel free to come forward. We'd love to pray for you. This is our custom, to invite the Holy Spirit to just do all his works in us beyond words. We worship together for those who want to stay back after the service, which is now over. And if you'd like to worship with us or staying back, feel free to do so. But allow the Lord to do this work. I sense he's doing something more right now, so give him a chance. God bless you and have a great week.